Town. How you doing? Good to see you all. Man, so glad to be here with you. Hey, if you were with us last week, you know that we began what is a two-week mini-series on the topic of immigration. I really, really hope you were with us last week, and if you weren't, Michael shared and kind of just began in the beginning of the scriptures and really walked through the thread that we see throughout the Bible from beginning to end that highlights God's unique and really, really central heart for immigrants or foreigners or sojourners, or other way to say it, the other. We know right now that in our culture, in our day-to-day lives, whether it's on the radio or TV or online, this topic of immigration is at fever pitch. And that it's not that it's a new issue or a new item of discussion, but it is certainly one that, as a culture, it ebbs and flows in our awareness. But the reality is it's a hugely important issue for the country we are, the position our country has in the world. And I know right now, if you're here and your chest is tightening a little bit because you just heard your pastor say that we're going to talk about immigration, the reality is maybe it should a little bit, because we know statistically that those who are regular church attenders nationwide or worldwide, a very small percentage, about 17%, say they've ever heard the topic of immigration discussed or taught on in their context. So if you're here this morning and you're uncomfortable talking about politics or feeling like this is not the place, I'll give you one commitment. I don't want to be partisan here this morning. Immigration is obviously a very political issue, but we believe, as Christ followers, first and foremost, we want to be centered on people. We don't want to talk primarily about immigration. We want to speak about immigrants because it's about people. And the heart of God is for people, all people, and in particular, as we learned last week, for those who are foreigners, aliens, and sojourners among us. And so if you would, let's just suspend some judgment this morning, because the reality is we'll get to policy at some point. We'll get to talking about issues, and we'll do some forums that will be outside of a Sunday morning for that. But we want to center our time first and foremost here talking about the heart of God for the immigrant, okay? All right, let's do that together. And if you haven't listened to Michael's teaching, I really, really encourage you to go back and take a look at it. One of the things you heard last week, particularly in the Old Testament, was a common refrain you heard over and over again, and it was a commandment to both care for and love the immigrant or the foreigner among you. Deuteronomy 10 is a good example of what you heard time and time again. It says this, "And you are to love those who are immigrants, for you yourself were immigrants in Egypt." And if you remember last week, you heard something of this refrain time and time again. It comes with a commandment and then this critical idea of because or for you yourselves were immigrants in Egypt. And my contention is this morning, what I want to unpack this morning is that God's heart for the immigrant and his command to care and to love them is far more than just the right thing to do. He doesn't want to just do something for them. He also wants to do something in us. In the beginning of justice work, the beginning of care and compassion, perhaps the beginning of advocacy is not just care and seeing someone, but it's moving toward them. It's a sense of identification and mutuality. So we want to take a deeper look at that this morning. Turn with me to Luke 10, Luke chapter 10. Now, we're going to use a teaching of Jesus that is perhaps one of his most popular teaching, whether you've grew up in the church or have ever attended a church and you're here this morning as a visitor, there's a good chance you have heard of the teaching of the Good Samaritan. This is almost ubiquitous in our culture. We have laws here in the U.S. that are named after the Good Samaritan. It's a teaching that oftentimes feels lighter because it's just a good, nice teaching. In many ways, I think we've domesticated this teaching. We've made it commonplace. It's just kind of nice. But I think what Jesus is doing here, and this really, really important passage in Luke 10 and the teaching about the Good Samaritan, has something really, really profound to teach us about how we identify this sense of mutuality and connection with the other. So
Let's begin in Luke 10, verses 25, and we'll go halfway through verse 29. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, and he said, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked him, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" The teacher of the law answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he, the teacher of the law, wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, what I think is interesting about this passage is that this teacher or lawyer, a lawyer in his time, he was a man who understood the law. He had spent his lifetime studying the Torah, the core teachings of the Jewish people, contained throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. This is a man who would have memorized and known not just the Scriptures themselves, but he actually would have known many, many interpretations of it. And so here he is challenging this sort of nouveau rabbi, Jesus, and seeing what he's made of. And so we're told he wants to test him. So he asked him a pretty important question. How do I have eternal life? How do I have eternal life? And it's another way of asking this question is basically, what's the core teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures? What's the main thing? When you boil it all down, what's it all about? And Jesus throws it back on him and says, "Well, what do you tell me? What do you think?" As he commonly does. And the man answers correctly. He says, basically, to love the Lord your God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think what's interesting about this is I think this teacher comes at this question the same way many of us do. One question of what is the main thing? How do we inherit eternal life? What is this? What's the central teaching? What's this thing about? And oftentimes he comes at it with this question, and we're told that here he wanted to justify himself, which we're told that he's a little bit uncomfortable. In the same way that when you hear, "Love the Lord your God with everything that you are," you know, that's kind of ambiguous, right? In the sense of like, how do you fulfill that? I don't know, you just love God a lot. I think we're actually more comfortable with that because we're not held to a particular standard. And as someone who knew the law well, he knows it well enough to ask this question, but the one that disturbs me is love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we might think we live in a very divided country. We talked about it at the beginning. It's a very politically divided country. We know that there are ethnic divisions, there are racial divisions within our country. Who's in, who's out. Every one of us has an other in our lives, someone that the culture dictates as we don't share the same things. It's classism, socioeconomic boundaries, again, racial boundaries. There's all sorts of boundaries and divisions in our world today. But they weren't exempt from those divisions in the first century either, in the time of Jesus. In fact, there were all sorts of divisions. And Jesus here in this passage is not going to ignore them when he comes to this question of who's my neighbor, but he's actually going to lean straight into them. And he's going to make this man uncomfortable the same way that he would make us very, very uncomfortable today, I believe, if we were to ask these questions. In fact, I think these divisions in the first century were far more divided than we understand them today. And the reality is he's going to tell the story about, it's the name of the actual, as we know it, it's the name of the story, it's the idea of the Samaritan. He's going to tell a story about a priest, about a priest who this man, this teacher of law, would have related to, someone he would have understood as another very, very religious person, someone who held power in his time, someone who else who knew the law very well and probably was very an upstanding person. Then he's going to talk about a Levite, and the Levite were an important tribe within the Israel people. They were the ones in charge of maintaining and administering the sacrifices in the temple, the Levites. They were very, very religious people. Also someone who would have known the law very, very well and whose life sort of calling would have mandated that they kept the law. And then we're going to talk about a third person. Jesus is going to speak about a person known as the Samaritan. Now, to understand a Samaritan, you need to know that several hundred years earlier, when the kingdom of Assyria raided and ransacked the Holy Land, and particularly Jerusalem, and basically split up families and took them into exile back into Babylon.
We're talking about thousands upon thousands of people. But they also left a remnant of people, generally younger people, within the Holy Land, and they left Assyrian people to intermarry with them. And as generations went on and decades went on, before the people of God came back to the Holy Land, the Jewish people, what had proliferated was a group of folks who were known as half-breeds. These were Samaritans. They were folks who had intermarried with Assyrians. And that these people were despised as outcasts within the culture. So if you fast forward several hundred years later into the first century, where the teachings of Jesus took place, and this story would have been told, there was a minority group, as we know it, known as the Samaritans. And they weren't just outcasts, though they lived and owned property and lived among the people of God. They had their own teachings. They were known very much as we would understand a cult today. They had variations. They called this syncretism, different ideas about the Jewish people. They interpreted the Torah differently. And they were known as the enemies of the truth. They were outsiders. They were outcasts. Now, Jesus is going to then take on this question that this man asked. And the central question he asks is, who's my neighbor? And we're told, wanting to justify himself, he asks that question in order to basically ask the same question many of us do when we're confronted with the teaching of loving the other, which is, who do I have to embrace? Who do I have to care for? Who am I required to serve? And who can I ignore? What does the law require of me? Because I kind of want to get this right, but I'm already feeling like I might not be getting it right. So Jesus, he asked him a difficult question. And as a rabbi and a teacher, this is deeply a challenge to Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't going to answer his question the way we'd expect. Because the way that we would expect would be to actually answer the question. And so Jesus does something different. If I were the one challenging this man and I were in a debate and I wanted to teach him a lesson, if I knew the teachings and I was on the Jesus side, maybe a disciple, and I thought, okay, here we go. Here's what Jesus is going to do. My story would go like this. I would tell him a story about a Jew with whom the lawyer, this teacher of the law, could identify. And this Jew comes down the road from Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jericho. And he finds a man lying in the road, dying in his own blood, robbed of all his possessions. And upon closer look, he sees that it is a Samaritan, a half-breed, an outcast, an enemy of God. Nonetheless, he comes down from his animal, he bandages up his wounds, and takes him to safety. And then we have to ask the expert of the law this question. There's your answer. Who's your neighbor, you asked? Why, even an enemy like a Samaritan is your neighbor if he is in need. And I doubt the lawyer would have even been moved at that. He may have said, ha, if I came upon a dying Samaritan, I would ride over him and finish him off. What a ridiculous story. What Jew with any integrity would act in such a way? You see, the prevailing teaching of the time was that the law gave them permission. It was a conflict. It was a question of interpretation. What does the law require of me? To care for a Samaritan? I think not. You see, by answering his question the way he asked it, I would have been playing his game. I would have missed an opportunity because I would have been putting myself in the place of the hero asking the question as someone with power, like a teacher of the law, as someone who's resourced. What does it require of me to descend or condescend to someone who's in need? Who do I need to do that for? Who literally is my neighbor? Yet Jesus does something that only Jesus does, and he goes a different route. And let's look at how he answers the story. Here's how Jesus wants to interact with it. He says this. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. Now, Jesus, first off, right away, tells the story from the perspective of a man, assuming that it's a Jew, a common Jew, to whom this lawyer would relate. And he becomes the victim. Very, very important. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled by, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him.
He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for an extra expense you may have." "Now," Jesus asked, "which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." You see, Jesus took this man's question, wanting to be justified, wanting to know what was the bare minimum of the law, who can I serve and who must I ignore, and he flipped it on him. The question became not who is my neighbor, but who, my friend, is most neighborly. You see, much like this teacher of the law, when I come to the question of what do I need to do to follow Jesus, what does it require of me, I'm always asking the question, like, what do I need to do to get in? What do I need to be in the club? And I think we bring a lot of those same questions here. And Jesus flips it by putting this man in the story in identification with the victim from the beginning. And see, it flips his understanding, doesn't it? See, oftentimes we want to come from it from the hero, the person with resources, the person who's not bad off like the other, the person who's not marginalized. And we bring our questions from a place of power, but Jesus right away puts this man into a place of vulnerability, in a place of weakness, in a place of suffering. He puts him squarely in someone else's shoes. You see, this is the scandal of the gospel. Not what must I do to get there, but who must I become? Who must I identify with? You know, I'm in my job here at DCC, I do work in our city, and I partner with lots of nonprofits. And we're helping a lot of people, and we get to give money to help people, and I get to do work to help a lot of people. And I spend time now and again with homeless folks at Network Coffee Shop down the road. I spend time here in the neighborhood with homeless folks and have interactions. More recently, I've been spending time with immigrants, many of whom are undocumented or in some part are in detention. We'll talk about that in a bit. But I have choices in my life. You might think, oh, Dave, he's really versed in this. You know, he's been doing this for over a decade, and he hangs out. He's friends with the poor and marginalized. And let me tell you something. We have a big church. And you know what? Week in and week out, I have a choice to make. I'll be honest with you. A lot of times, I love being involved in this work, but at a distance. You know, oftentimes, we can avoid people. I can avoid people and just run programs and tell stories about a story I heard from someone, and actually spend a lot of my time avoiding actually being with and finding friendship and finding connection and mutuality and identification with the other. And I think that you might think, oh, no, you're amazing. You get an opportunity to do this. I think I find myself very much in the same shoes you find yourself day in and day out. We all have choices about how we come to the other. And I've been challenged in a new way in the last several months, particularly around this question of immigration, to get close, to challenge my biases by moving toward and building friendship and beginning to understand the other, being challenged in the stories I tell myself about how they came here or what were the circumstances around that. And it's beginning to change me. It's beginning to stretch me and beginning to move me. And God is doing something in me that's become so and so important. You know, the center of this teaching that Jesus is doing is it really, really is summed up in a teaching we often take for granted that's so, again, ubiquitous and profound in our culture. I think we've made it nice, but it's not nice. And it comes from Luke 6:31. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And that's the golden rule, right? It's nice, it's cute, we use it. Something nice, it looks like a nice refrigerator magnet or a crochet on the wall of our living room. But if we take this incredibly, incredibly scandalous teaching seriously, it'll change us. Because most of us, life gives us reasons to create insulation and resistance and disconnection from those we don't share. We don't share the same amount of money. We don't share the same like resources. We don't share the same skin color or the same nationality. And we have a choice to make.
And I'm thankful for friends who have challenged me to close that gap, to move toward the margin. So this morning, I want to invite my friend Greg. Greg, would you come up? Would you guys welcome Greg? Greg's been attending DCC for about a year or so, him and his family, and I met Greg a year ago, and Greg had invited me to begin doing some visitations at the Aurora Detention Center. Michael spoke about the detention center last week. It's over in Aurora, not far from here. There's about 1,300 folks who come from all across the world who are in detention there. Some stay there as short as 3 weeks. Others stay there for over a year. And they're in for years at times, and they're really in process on some kind of reason why they're here. Many of them are asylum seekers because they've feared for their lives in the country they came from. People are from all across the world, I've learned. And so I've been invited there, I'm not going to lie to you, a lot over the last 10 years. But honestly, only about 6 months ago was the first time I went and spent time there because of Greg and because of his invitation to do so. So Greg, can you tell me a little bit about who you are and why you got involved with visitations at the Detention Center?
Yeah, so hey, Dave, thank you a ton for the opportunity to engage in this conversation. I just love the way that you're wrestling with the idea of identifying with and proximity to the other. And so to answer your question, I need to share a little bit about my story. So these themes that you're exploring are ones that my wife, Karen, and I have been exploring for about 20 years. In 2000, we were living in a mostly white and middle-class neighborhood in Lakewood, and we started attending a small urban church in Northeast Denver on 30th and Franklin, a couple blocks north of Manual High School. At that time, there hadn't been much gentrification that had taken place, and about 80% of the people who lived there were either African-American or they were newly arrived Latin American immigrants. And the church that we attended roughly reflected that same demographic, and we just loved going there. But after going for a bit, Ted Travis, who was the pastor, he's an African-American, and he remains a friend and mentor to me to this day. He started to challenge us a little bit, and he said, "So when are you going to stop doing drive-by ministry? Why don't you move into the neighborhood so that the crime problems here become your crime problems and that the failing schools become your failing schools?" So Karen and I, we thought about that for a while, and then finally, a couple years later, decided to take the plunge. And in early 2004, we moved to the neighborhood. And as we were doing so, Ted encouraged us to be thoughtful about this. You talk about this concept of hero. He encouraged us to not try to take on that role and pretend like we had answers to some of the challenges that might be facing that neighborhood. Instead, he reminded us that the folks living in that neighborhood from a lot of different backgrounds had a lot that we could learn from. So he encouraged us to move into the neighborhood with a lot of humility and with a desire to learn from the other. So over time, we've done our best to try to follow that advice. My wife, Karen, I think has done so better than I. She immediately jumped in and started forming friendships with a lot of folks in the neighborhood. And then when our kids started attending the local Title I elementary, she started volunteering there and became kind of a full-time volunteer. Started to understand a lot of cross-cultural issues, became good friends with a lot of people of color in the neighborhood, and then eventually also with people of color who were leaders throughout, especially in the education space. So for me, I started to do some really intensive Spanish study. I wanted to be able to connect with my Latin American neighbors in their heart language. A couple years after starting that, I started attending a small Spanish-speaking church that unfortunately no longer exists. And I was one of the only gringos and one of the only people in that church that was living above the poverty line. At the same time, I was doing my best to try to form friendships with the Crips gang members who hung out in the park next to our house. And it took literally 7 years to get to the point where they finally believed that I really wasn't an undercover cop and actually wanted to be their friend. And so once we finally broke down that barrier, several of those the folks in that community remain dear friends to us to this day. My friend Ted was right. There is a ton that we have to learn from the other in our neighborhood. From my Crips friends, I've learned a lot about what it looks like to be a highly effective leader. I've also learned from them, and I've witnessed that in this case, that their lives are cheap, at least as measured by the way society treats them. As an example, you know, it's pretty commonplace now. We have school shootings, like maybe in a suburban neighborhood. When that happens, as it should, whole armies of support people come in or just help them grieve. But that's not what I see what happens in our neighborhood over the years when young African Americans have been gunned down. There was no army of support people who came in. Folks came home, they would lock themselves in their house, hang out their Crime Stopper signs, and let my friends suffer alone. From my immigrant friends, I've learned to look at scripture through an entirely different lens. It wasn't until I started worshiping with immigrants that I came to understand that when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus fled from King Herod, who wanted to kill Jesus, that they themselves became brown-skinned, undocumented refugees, much like many of my immigrant friends. From them, in other words, I learned that I serve a Savior who is himself a refugee king. And so just over 2 years ago, when I heard about this organization that's run by this good friend of mine, Sarah Jackson, called the Casa de Paz, I learned about this organization, and they exist to serve men and women who are in the Immigrant Detention Center in Aurora. Up until that time, I didn't know that there was an Immigrant Detention Center in Aurora, and today there are almost 1,400 immigrants and asylum seekers who are living there and suffering. I learned at that time, which I had not known, that around the world that people who are in difficult situations, anywhere from difficult to horrific, there is no opportunity for them to apply for asylum outside of the United States. So they, every year, tens of thousands of folks from different places around the world flee and endure arduous journeys, turn themselves into, cross the border at the U.S.-Mexican border, and then turn themselves into ICE, ask for asylum, and having broken no law, ICE takes them in and imprisons them and puts them in detention centers all across the country. So when I heard about that, I thought, you know, I need to meet these folks. Some of these folks are in detention because I'm pretty sure that I have a lot to learn to them, especially in the area of suffering. And so that's why I visit immigrants in detention.
Wow. You said, wow, a lot there about the detention center. What else have you learned about the system of detention? Like, I know that I was so ignorant going into that experience 6 months ago, and I've learned so much. Can you share a few things about that?
Yeah, I've learned a few things. I don't pretend to be an absolute expert, but as I've studied some of this, the growth of the immigration detention system. In 1994, across the country, we would detain approximately 6,500 immigrants per night. Those were folks that really did appear to be security threats. Then 9/11 happened, and we became much more fearful of the other. So we started to put more men and women into detention centers. And then in 2012, funded mostly by lobbyist dollars from the private prison industry, Congress passed a law which was signed into law, or proposed a law that was signed by Barack Obama, that at a minimum, we must have 34,700 immigrants in detention centers every night. And so now, as things have just continued to kind of intensify, we're to the point now where we have just crossed, a month or two ago, we have approximately 50,000 immigrants in detention centers a night. All kinds of pilots and examples in other countries have shown that if we wanted to, folks who are here as immigrants applying for asylum or citizenship, we could just put ankle bracelets on them and track them, and they would show up for their court dates at a very high percentage. We could administrate that for about $3 a day. Private prisons make, on average, about $150 per night per immigrant who's in detention. And so in the election of 2016, overnight, the stock value of private prisons rose anywhere from about 20 to 50% in the anticipation that we would put even more of the most marginalized and oppressed people in the world in detention centers around the country. And so, yeah, the other thing that's worth mentioning is we're careful not to call these prisons, because if they were, that the folks who are in detention would have more rights. They would have rights to, say, medical care. That I would have rights to legal representation, which they don't. Approximately 14% of the folks last year who were in detention did not have attorneys. Immigration law is hopelessly complex and just messed up. And so last year, for the folks who did have attorneys and their cases were decided, approximately 40% or less than 40% of them won their cases. For those who did not, and again, only 14% of the folks last year in immigration detention had attorneys, only 5% of them won their cases. And we deport thousands of people to their death every year as a result.
Ooh. It's sobering when you get close, because you hear stories. I begin to hear stories of people that disturb me greatly, and they challenge the stories I've told myself about what I thought was happening, or, you know, about this question. And so there's so many ways to go with this, Greg. But I want to keep it personal in a sense of Greg Boyle, who has inspired me a ton. He's a Jesuit priest in East LA and has started Homeboy Industries, the world's largest gang rehabilitation program in the world. And all of his work is on this sort of challenge to move toward not just minister programs. And so he really feels like service, when we serve people, that's only the hallway in the beginning of our service, but the ballroom, he calls it, is this idea of kinship. And he says the strategy of Jesus is not taking the right stand on an issue, but rather standing in the right place. And I love how, Greg, you're standing in the right place as I see it. Can you just say a little bit about what you've learned from immigrants and those that you've spent time with?
So, yeah, I've learned a ton. By the way, I want to mention, I so much appreciate the way that you now, on a weekly basis, every Monday morning, go and spend time with immigrants in detention. And so I know that we have a lot in common in terms of what we're learning. But for me, one of the things that I've really learned is that, you know, in our country, we talk a lot about we don't talk a lot about it, the idea of the theology of suffering. About 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. We don't talk a lot about that, especially even evangelical culture. So as I spend time with some of these men who are in detention, it reminds me, and I'm learning more about what it looks like to suffer well. And just one brief story, about a year ago, some friends of mine and I started visiting a young man named Martin from Cameroon, a country that is quickly falling into chaos, where the French-speaking majority are persecuting and even killing a lot of the English-speaking minority. We were visiting with a friend named Martin, an English speaker, and when we first met him, it appeared very likely that he would be deported. And so he and I had a lot of conversations. I would show up for the 1 hour I could spend with him. Sometimes he would weep for the first 20 minutes. We'd say nothing. And I still remember one time when it appeared he was on the brink of being deported. After he wept, he started talking about John 14, about how Jesus was going to prepare a place for him. And then he held his hand up to the plexiglass in between us and prayed for me. And so, you know, eventually this our friend Martin, some friends and I were in mind, and we were so touched by his story that we raised some money and we hired an attorney. And we were able to get him out on parole while he awaits the outcome of his case. And so he went to live with some friends of ours in Highlands Ranch since last September. Then on April 24th, just a week or two ago, he went in for one of these routine ICE check-ins. And without any sort of anticipation that this would happen, he was taken back into custody, and ICE has begun the proceedings to deport him. And so what's been so, I would say, painful and valuable for my friends and I is, at first we were visiting from the lens of, we would go to visit people we met them while they were in detention. Now we realize that we are starting to taste the grief of family separation. And I visited him last Sunday. I'll be going there this afternoon. And he continually just struggles and weeps and talks about how we need to trust God. And so when I hang out with my friend Martin, I learn much more about, we do serve a Savior who was a man of sufferings. He calls us, I believe, in to be present with those who are suffering so that we can learn from and be blessed by these friends of ours.
Wow. Thanks, Greg. I kind of want to get to the practical because we don't have a whole lot of time left. And so Michael shared a couple opportunities next week. And so can you just throw that slide up there about some of the opportunities we have as a community? If you're hearing Greg talk now and maybe you're learning something this morning you didn't know, or maybe you're just feeling that tension and you feel a little bit inept, like, I don't even know what I can do or what I could do, we've tried to create some basic steps for you to take that would be moving from just learning and seeing to this place of immersing ourselves and moving close. And they're just small ways. They're just beginning steps. These are in no way themselves an end in themselves. But Greg, you've inspired me and invited me in to do a visitation. Can you just talk about that, what that would mean to do a visitation?
Yeah, thank you. And Dave, seriously, I love the chance to be able to talk about this because so much of this past year, I thought if my friends could come and spend 1 hour with our immigrant friends. So yeah, a year ago at this time, there were just about three or four of us who would go out to the detention center every Sunday because that day worked for us. And now gradually other people have started to come as well. So basically what we do is we on any given Sunday, we might have anywhere from about 10 to 20 volunteers going at various hours throughout the day. When folks go to visit, it's just one-hour session we're allowed to have with folks. So if you're somebody who is interested in maybe doing that, or doing other areas to volunteer in support of families in detention that the Casa de Paz serves. There's two different areas. One is Sarah Jackson, who runs the Casa de Paz, every month, the first Saturday of the month, 1 o'clock to 3 o'clock, has an orientation and training to talk about the detention center visits and other areas to be involved as well. And then also, as we've been talking this past week, I'm not sure if it's on the website or not, but we talked about the idea, depending on how many people might be interested, maybe there would be a couple Sundays in the coming weeks where we could have like maybe a 45-minute session afterwards where if you're interested, we'd be glad to have these sessions and just kind of walk through the logistics of what's involved and a few things to keep in mind. Then we have a sign-up process. And really, what I love about this is that if people want to connect with immigrants in detention, basically pick the day and the time of the week, and it's pretty easy to kind of engage in that way.
Yeah, you can go. We're just giving you first steps and an opportunity, but these sessions he's talking about, if you sign up on our website for the immigrant detention, like what you're basically saying is I want more information, we'll email you about those meetings coming up, which would serve as a short 30, 45-minute orientation after a service to learn more and then actually schedule time to go and have a first visit, and then you can take it from there. I took Greg up on this last year, felt compelled, went and did a visit, and then as I learned about it, you're spending time. If you ever visited someone in prison, you know there's a basically a glass wall, and they're right there with you, and you know, across from you, you can't touch them, have contact, but you talk through them through a phone. I found out that I could do pastoral visits and actually do get a background check, and then I can go into the detention center, and so that's been a rhythm of mine over the last few months. And I go on Monday mornings, and I tell you what, guys, every single Monday morning, I try to find a reason why I can't go. Like, kind of come up with a reason, because it both disorients me in such a way that I'm very uncomfortable. I put on a good face, I look brave, my chest is tight, and I come in, and I'm just. But every week, I have to rotate through, so I spend time in a pod with 120 men or women who are from across the world have some reason why they're there. There's oftentimes a language barrier, but we pray, we do a Bible study. I totally go in unprepared, and I'm not doing anything special other than honestly showing curiosity and care. And I come away oftentimes prayed for, blessed, and sent by them. And so there's other opportunities that we're learning about. If you are like can teach ESL and wanted to go in, and you could actually go in and do an ESL class, that's something we're interested in. Or if you're a therapist, counselor, and have some sort of credential, and would want to go in and offer some time to some detainees, you can do that as well. And so you can contact me about that. If you have a card this morning, one of those Next Step cards, and you just want to write ESL or counselor on there, we want to, in time, begin to recruit folks who would be willing to go in groups together and facilitate some counseling and other things. There's really currently 4 pastors in the whole metro area that are visiting 1,300 detainees there. And so even if I make my way around every week, once a week, it's going to take me 4 months to get back to the same pod to see the same guys I saw 4 months previous. So there's a huge need. And so if you're interested in that, please write that down. It's not a huge process. It takes a little bit of time, but we can do that together. We could do that as a church. The other things are, we talked about a learning walk in Sun Valley neighborhood, which is on the west side of town. It's kind of known as one of the poorest neighborhoods in Denver, but about 70-80% of the folks who live as residents in the neighborhood are immigrants. And one of our pastoral residents, Jose Silva, grew up in that neighborhood. He knows it well, and he's going to help facilitate some learning experiences there that will end at Sun Valley Kitchen to share a meal and process our time. And then Greg was on a border trip earlier this year. We took 20-something folks from DCC to the San Diego Tijuana border and had a 3-day immersion experience. I can't tell you how profound and transformative that was. A lot of folks who are helping us here in our community now had that experience. And if you're interested in that, please just sign up on our website. You can apply there. It's starting to fill up for the November trip, but we're going to have one also in the first quarter of next year. So if you're interested in those, please reach out and you can sign up online for that. I think we covered most things. Can you guys just thank Greg for being here with us? Thanks, Greg. And I think this is really important because I know Greg feels this way. We're talking about these things, and it sounds heroic. And I want to tell you, I'm not like trying to be falsely humble or anything. It's not heroic. What we're actually doing is trying in small, simple ways to fulfill what Jesus called us to do, which is to stand in the shoes of the other, to put ourselves in the place of the victim and to listen and to learn. That's the beginning of justice work. That's not advanced justice work. That's the beginning, is mutuality. And so before we get to our politics and how we understand our, you know, best laid plans for how our, what our country should do. Our hope and our vision is, as a church, we would be a community that moves toward the other with compassion, with curiosity and openness, to learn and to connect and a sense of mutuality first and foremost, before we suspend judgment, before we bring our opinions to the forefront. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for Greg. Thanks for his friendship, his inspiration, and thanks for our community. I know there are untold stories in this room of folks who are befriending the other, and particularly the immigrant in our midst. I'm thankful for their work. I'm thankful for the way they inspire me and encourage me. I pray, God, that our words would not fall flat this morning, but that you might stir in us a desire to take action, to take a step in just a small way, God. And as a community, my prayer is that we could become huge advocates for the Aurora Detention Center, God, that we could do the backwards thing in our culture and move toward the margins to learn, to be curious, to just take a step as a community, God, as we follow you into your kingdom and it becoming realized here in our city and here in our community, in our midst. God, we pray, God, that this would bear fruit in so many ways in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.